This morning we shall look at verses 22 to the end of chapter 3. But first let's remind ourselves, and we've read the whole of this chapter. Jesus and Nicodemus met. Nicodemus, a Pharisee, a ruler of the Jews, a member of the Sanhedrin. And he was quite abruptly told that he had to be born again. And it astounded him. He was told that unless he was born of the water and the Spirit, he would never ever see the kingdom of God. He needed to be delivered by one who would be lifted up like that serpent in the wilderness. And the whole notion that salvation came through faith and faith alone astounded Nicodemus. It was destroying, it was removing all the foundations of Judaism. All the things that he knew and understood were being taken away. You mean you can't earn your salvation? You can't gain salvation by good works? You won't see the kingdom of heaven through being obedient to all the laws of Moses? It's only through faith, and it's faith alone in one who's going to be lifted up. He could not comprehend that idea. His whole life had been steeped in the idea that you could get to heaven. You would see the glories of the kingdom of God by being a good Jew, by being obedient. And then Christ went on to talk about the consequences for those who do actually believe and the consequences for those who do not believe. And that's there in verses 16 through to 21. Of course, there is that famous verse 16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." And most of us always, we tend to stop there because it is so wonderful. But we have more. Those who believe are not condemned, and those who do not believe are condemned already. Now that conversation took place in the evening at night in Jerusalem. We do not know how long our Lord and his disciples, the six that he had at this time, stayed there in Jerusalem. He was there, he must have been there for some time, but how long we are not told. But the time eventually comes for him and his disciples to move on. And John sets the scene there in verse 22 through to verse 24. Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. He had left Jerusalem and he had gone down most likely to the borders of the River Jordan. Which side, west or east, we don't know, but he was down there. This verse suggests that Jesus was himself baptizing, but in chapter 4 and verse 2 we are told that it wasn't Jesus himself who did all the baptizing, but it was his disciples. So Jesus has left Jerusalem, gone down to the Jordan, and his disciples are baptizing those who come to him. I'm sure that the message that Jesus and his disciples preached was the same message that John had preached. You need to repent, you need to believe, you need to be baptized. How long they were there, we do not know. We are not told. But it was long enough for people to know that Jesus was there. And that long enough for them to gather and to hear the message and to want to be baptized, to have repentance in their hearts. It was time enough for Jesus to baptize many, or his disciples to baptize many. And it was long enough for news to begin to circulate, so that others in other parts would hear that Jesus and his disciples are there, and there is baptism available for those who repent. Jesus has moved on from Jerusalem. There is baptism. But John also, he was baptizing, we are told in verse 23, John also was baptizing at Enon near Salim, because water was plentiful there. And people were coming and being baptized by him. John was still continuing his ministry. He was still working, preaching a baptism of repentance. There was this overlap between the ministry of John and the ministry of Christ. It would have been the same message. The same need would have been described. And the same responses would have been urged on those who heard it. You must repent and you must be baptized. John would still have been pointing out, there's Jesus, there is one who comes after me. There is one whom you must follow. You must trust him, because he is greater than I. Christ and John were working in different areas, but they were preaching the same truths, the same baptism. We might have thought that there could be a smooth handover. We might have thought that John would have gradually diminished his baptisms and said, look, you're coming to me, and yes, you should be baptized, but go instead to him. Go instead to Jesus. But unfortunately, there is friction. Unfortunately, we read it in verse 25 of a discussion that arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew about purification. Purification, of course, was performed mainly by water, by a washing. And baptism, if nothing else, is a washing. Can you remember the wedding at Cana in Galilee? There were those six great stone pots that were filled with water that turned to wine by Christ's work. They were there so that the Jews could wash their hands, wash their feet, be clean, be purified afresh. And for some reason there is an argument going on. All would agree that there is a need for cleansing, for forgiveness, and water is a good symbol to show that you are being. But more than the fact there is a dispute, and it's about purification, we are told nothing else. But it does boil up. Sorry, the water doesn't boil up, but the argument boils up. And John's disciples they get so concerned, they get so annoyed, they get angry at what Jesus is doing. You see, John baptized Jesus, and therefore surely John is greater than Jesus. But Jesus is stealing all your followers. Jesus is taking your followers away, John. Look, there are fewer and fewer people coming to you and more going to him, and that's not right. Go and tell him to stop. Go and tell him to stop baptizing people, to stop doing the things that he's doing, because it's making you look small. And John's disciples were so annoyed at this. They saw Jesus's actions as ill treatment. Instead of Jesus respecting John and looking to John, Jesus has gone off and almost usurped John in their eyes. And they denigrate Jesus. They pull Jesus down. How do they describe him? The one you baptized. They don't even give him his name. The one you baptized. But had they not heard? Had they not heard what John had told his disciples when Jesus was baptized by him? We know Andrew and another disciple, probably John, did hear. And they went and they followed Jesus. Had they not heard that John had said, he is the one who is before me? whose shoelaces I'm not worthy to unloose. He's greater than I am. Had they not heard it? If they had, it had passed them by. Perhaps they were more concerned about their own status as followers of John, the great baptizer, rather than John's own status. And sometimes we can be like that. We are those who are so concerned about someone else's status because we get reflected glory from them. He's a great man. I'm his brother. Therefore, look at me. Aren't I great? Aren't I worthy of respect? Whether or not I am, but because of my relation to that great man, you've got to respect me as well. Were they thinking like that? They certainly were envious. They certainly were bitter. They certainly wanted things to be different. But how does John view the relationship between himself and the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, John tells us quite plainly. We see it there in verse 27. A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. I suppose in a sense the summary is there in verse 30. He must increase, but I must decrease. His view is completely different from that of his disciples, the ones who came to him. There is no jealousy in him. There is instead a humble recognition of who he is and who Jesus is. He knew his own role. He knew that that role had been given to him by God. And he knew that at the baptism of Christ, he himself had said, look, you should be baptizing me. You're greater than I am. He knew his own standing before Christ. He knew that Christ was greater than he was. But he himself still had a role to play. He still had a work to do. He had a faithful ministry that was still going on. He knew that he had received much from God. He had been called to this ministry. He had been given godly parents. He had been trained in all the right ways, and he understood what he had to do. And everything he had, he knew had come from above. He couldn't lay claim to anything and say, oh, I've managed to do that by myself and I didn't need God to do it. He recognized that everything came from God. All the resources and all the power to put those resources into practice. And so he restates his mission. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ. I am not the Messiah. And therefore, Jesus and I, we're not rivals. I am not claiming his position. I am not seeking to be what he is. I am merely one who has been sent before him. I am merely one who's going to prepare the way. He's the herald that's announcing the coming of the king. Now, would we not think it exceedingly strange if someone who announced the coming of the king, once the king had arrived, continued to, in some way, elevate himself? Look at me, I'm the herald. I'm telling you of the one that's to come. But he's already here. John knew that he had a role that would at some point, it must stop. A work that at some time must cease. And he gives another picture about a groom, a bridegroom, and a friend of the bridegroom. Now, we might call that friend of the bridegroom the best man today. You know, the one who looks after, tries to find the ring when it's needed, so he might give it to the the officiating person, and then it goes on, fingers and so on. And that's about it, really, apart from reading out congratulations and cards and so on at the wedding feast afterwards. But no, in those days, it was a far more intensive, prolonged and active role. He would be the one who went to the groom and went to the bride's families and discussed things, and all the arrangements would be sorted out. He would be the one that would arrange for the invitations to go out. He would be the one that would arrange for the food and the drink. He would be the one who would be the master of ceremonies. He would be the one who would be listening for the coming of the bridegroom. Can you remember that parable that Jesus told of the wise and the foolish virgins? And they had to should have been awake, waiting for the coming of the bridegroom to come to where his bride was, to her house, so that the wedding would take place, the marriage would happen. It's all the work of the friend of the groom. It's all the work of the friend. But there comes a point when all his labours must stop. Why? Because the bridegroom and the bride are together. And what does he do at that point? Well, all the sensible friends, best man, would say, "Wow, I'm glad that's over. My job's finished. I can relax now. I don't have to worry about complications. I've fulfilled all my responsibilities. It's a job well done." And he would have great joy in the fact that that job was over. So John was telling his disciples, "Why are you sad? I'm doing my job. I'm fulfilling my job. It's a temporary role. It's a preparatory role. I'm not the star." You watch a film on TV, in fact, many TV programs, story programs, documentaries and the like. You have at the front, you have all those important members of the cast. Their name is given to you at the start. And at the end, if you actually let it scroll, run through, you get all the bit parts, all the players who said something but weren't really important. John's one of them. He's not the star. And he knew it. And he was happy at it. He did not want to be what he could not be. And he describes Christ in such marvelous ways. "I am not the Christ, but that one I baptized is." Our origins are different. I'm from the earth, but he's from above. He's come from glory. He's come from heaven. Yes, it's true that we've both been sent by God, but our origins are different. Christ is above all. He's infinitely greater than I am. He's supreme. He has that primary position. Me, I'm just an ordinary, everyday human being. I'm of the earth. And the message that I've spoken has been given to me by the Holy Spirit. It's come to me from him, and I've got to pass it on to you. But this one about whom I'm speaking, the Lord Jesus Christ, his message is firsthand. He's seen, he's heard, he's there in the councils of heaven. And that which he says, he knows is true. Can you remember at the beginning when we read from John's earlier in the chapter when Christ was talking to Nicodemus? "We speak," he said, "truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen." Christ was telling Nicodemus, "I have seen." John is saying, "He has seen. He knows firsthand because of who he is." John, the apostle, writing in the first chapter, says this of John the Baptist. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. That true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. The third brightest object we can see in the sky is the planet Venus. Obviously, the brightest object is the sun, and after that is the moon. But you can see Venus, depending on its position relative to the Earth and the sun, either in the morning or in the evening. And if you see it in the morning, you don't have to get up all that early, at certain, you know, in winter. It's very bright. But gradually, as the sun rises, it's still there. It's still shining. It's shining with the light of the sun reflecting on it, but it just fades into nothingness, because the brightness of the sun overwhelms it. You don't see it anymore. John is saying, I'm like that planet. I've had a brief moment of brilliance. I'm reflecting the glory of God, but the time has come to disappear. The time has come to not be even on in the wings of the stage. The time has come for me to be off the stage. But then there's that relationship between God and John and God and Christ. John heard a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, in whom I delight." At the transfiguration, which would occur later, the same message was conveyed to the apostles. The relationship between God the Father and God the Son, it's too deep for us to understand. How should we try to describe it? Whatever we use, it's not going to be good enough, but it's the rock-solid basis of the reason why we are loved by God. That relationship that John the Baptist had with God was that of a messenger, that of a sinner, that is what of one who needed redemption. He indeed was given the Holy Spirit to perform his task, but Christ was filled beyond filling, in a sense, with the Holy Spirit. In him, the whole fullness of deity, of the Holy Spirit, dwelt bodily. There was a giving to Christ without measure, but to John, it was limited, enough to fulfill his tasks, for which we must be thankful, for which we must rejoice. And what is the conclusion that we have from this chapter? We have a reminder, yet again, that there are two paths, that there are two ways, that there are two responses. There are those that went to John the Baptist, heard the message, repented and were baptized. And there were those that went and rejected his message. And each path, each response has a consequence. And it's so plainly given to us yet again. Indeed, it's going to be repeated. I'll try not to repeat it all the times, but the Gospel of John is saying this over and over again. There's conflict. There is dispute. There needs to be a realization of the nature of our Lord Jesus Christ, that he is the one who gives salvation. It is by trusting in his death. It's by trusting that there on the cross he died to take away your penalty. You've got to believe that. You've got to trust him. You've got to seek him. You've got to ask him. You've got to respond to his call to come. If you ignore it, there is a consequence. Belief in Christ. Whoever believes in the Son, in his work on the cross, in what he came to do, has, not will have, but is actually a present possession. It's something that those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ have here and now in this world. If you trust in Christ, you have eternal life. You have it here and now. It started. You need not think, oh, one day I will get it. You've got it already. And it's eternal life. It goes on and on. There is an infinite future in which you will have life in the presence of God. You will be filled with all the joys, all the delights, all the pleasures there in that kingdom. You will have the delight of seeing Christ, of knowing that he washed away your sin, that he's redeemed you, that he's taken you out of the dominion of Satan and brought you into his marvelous light, because he is light. And those are the good things that you can say. That's the good message that you can bring. For those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, there are all these delightful things. They're unimaginably delightful. Pleasures beyond measure. Joy for eternity. No pain, no aches, no suffering, no dismay. Nothing that is negative. But there's the other side. A coin has two sides. There is the good side of the message, and there is the bad side, the darker side. Notice that this time it's not whoever does not believe, it's whoever does not obey the Son. We are commanded by God to repent. We are commanded by God to trust. We are commanded by God to repent. We need to obey. We need to do those things. If we do not, if we are disobedient, we will not see life. We will not have eternal life, eternal joy, eternal delights in the presence of God. We shall not see anything. Christ is the light, we shall be in darkness. Nicodemus was told that unless you are born of the water and the Spirit, you shall not see the kingdom of God. You will not enter it. You will not enter it. Instead, what you have for all eternity is the wrath of God. The wrath of God remains on him. It's eternal. It goes on. It will not stop. All those who are disobedient to the Son, who reject that invitation, have an eternity that is, again, indescribable, but in the worst of ways. All our suffering magnified infinitely. All that we experience here that is, as it were, unpleasant, multiplied infinitely, is the experience, will be the experience of those who disobey. In this passage we see John the Baptist's amazing humility. There was no party spirit with him. There was no sense in which he felt that he needed to be exalted, he needed to be honoured, he needed to be glorified. He knew his role and it satisfied him. He was glad to be one who could point to the Saviour, could say, that's the one you must follow. That's the one you must trust. Is that your view? That Jesus Christ is a glorious one, a marvelous one. That he's the Saviour, the one who came to redeem. He's the single most important man in history. He is God. He came, he was born, he lived, he died, he rose, he ascended. And the whole of humanity will be divided on one question, on one thing, and one thing alone. Did you believe in him or did you not? Did you obey that call to repent or did you disobey it? The whole of humanity. It's not on our sexes, our colours, our intelligence, our wealth, nothing else. Where are you? Into which category do you fall? Are you one of those who acknowledges Christ as the Son of God and your Saviour? Or have you rejected that? Don't. Please don't. Your eternity matters. And a horrible eternity in hell is not a light matter. Obey now while you have that opportunity.